I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in Matthew's Gospel. Turn again to Matthew chapter 5 as we proceed through the Sermon on the Mount, coming this morning to verses 21 through 26. Jesus says to the multitudes, and he says to us, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go to the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Go, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you'll not come out of there until you paid up the last cent." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask that we would receive your word as ready students, as soil prepared for good seed, that it would take root, flourish in us. Bless reading, preaching, hearing of the word this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we do continue. For our visitors, we've been here some time. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount for some time. We do continue it this morning. Let me remind you of where we are in the life of Christ. Maybe it's open in your Bible. The end of chapter 4, we have something of a summary of our Lord's ministry at this time. He's going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and here healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those who were suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So he has become quite noted, quite well known. People are seeking him in large numbers, and so we read at the beginning of chapter 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. So that is the setting, the scene, at the somewhere near the height of his popularity. Huge crowds gathered to him. Our Lord takes a position to teach. It's the custom in that day to teach sitting down on a mount. And what had he been preaching before? The gospel of the kingdom. And what is the theme that binds this sermon together? The theme of his kingdom. The very first words he says, "Our blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that idea will run throughout the sermon. He is unfolding to his disciples what it means to be in his kingdom. What is the tenor and the tone of his kingdom, the nature of his kingdom? His kingdom will not be defined, as many, if not most kingdoms are, by race, or language, or ancestry, or location. None of those things will define his kingdom. What will define them is nature, spiritual nature, a nature of being remade or born again in him, becoming new creatures in him. At the culmination of his ministry, he will say to his disciples that there is a new covenant being established in his blood. The members of that new covenant are new creatures, and it will be evident in them. And so he opens the sermon speaking of what we call the Beatitudes, those characteristics that will define people in his kingdom. They will be humble and meek and gentle and hungering for righteousness. They will be peacemakers even while they are persecuted. They will be, he says, in the world as salt and as light. Salt and light are things that stand out by contrast. And they are things that are good, that are delightful. This is who we are to be. As he is a king, and he is speaking of his kingdom, he must also speak of law, because kings and kingdoms have law. And in particular, as he is a Jew, speaking in a Jewish context, the Jewish Messiah, he needs to speak of the law they already have, the Old Testament law. And so we have considered for a few weeks what he says about his relationship to the law and our relationship to the law. That is, that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He fulfills it for us. That is, his obedience meets all the demands of the law that are placed on us. And his suffering and death bears all the penalties of the law that accrue to us. He keeps the law for us. He fulfills it for us. But he also fulfills it in us. He calls us to keep and teach the law, which we spent some time last week sifting and sorting what exactly that means, because he does not require of us circumcision or dietary laws of the Old Testament. There is obviously a great shift with the coming of Christ. Ceremonial laws, laws of priests and sacrifices, laws of diet and all those things, they have been completed in Christ. They have served their purpose, and with his authority, those things have been set aside. The civil laws that govern Israel as a nation, likewise, as that nation comes to an end, they're set aside, except as far as they have a moral principle in them. Those things will always abide, because we are moral creatures, made by a moral God, living in a moral universe. And so, that part of the law in particular, we call moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, but not exclusive to them, those laws still abide. And we are called to keep them in him. Christ would have us, as new creatures, approach the law as such. Even as Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians, we're to put on the new self. The new self. Now that's a little abstract and perhaps a little theoretical. What does that mean? Jesus is a great teacher, and part of being a good teacher is teaching by way of illustration or example case. And so he gives us, in the balance of this chapter, six. We call these, that is, those people who study these things, we call this part of the Sermon on the Mount, the six antitheses. Six antitheses, why do we call them that? Because the formula that introduces all six, whether he's talking about murder or adultery or divorce or oaths or vengeance or love, those are the six topics, but he presents every one of them with an antithetical statement. You have heard it said, or you have heard, but I say to you. That's the antithesis. You've heard, but I say to you. So we call them the six antitheses. And before we consider the first of those six, that related to murder, we need to consider that formula. What is Jesus doing when he says, what are the things that you have heard? What are the six things? I mean, I've given you the topics, but where did they hear these things? Some of them are simply direct quotes from the Old Testament. You know, like, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. Those are in the Ten Commandments. Sometimes another part of the scripture is appended to them, as in the case of the one we'll be looking at today. Sometimes it is a couple of places brought together in a paraphrased way. At least in one case, it is a piece of the Old Testament joined with something that was said not in the Old Testament, but by their rabbis. Item in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, that's from Leviticus, and hate your enemy, that's from the rabbis. So they're not all alike, these six things, in their source. But what's he say? Most of what he says before us is out of the Old Testament, is out of the law. Is Jesus saying, you had Old Testament law, that's done, and now here is New Testament law? Well, that can't be what he's saying. It can't be what he's saying, because what we've been looking at the past few weeks, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish or fulfill. He can't be saying, that's the old law, and here is the new law. That's not what he's saying. Well, notice something that stands out in this chapter in the way that Jesus quotes the Old Testament. He quotes the Old Testament lots of places. Lots of places in Matthew, lots of places in the other Gospels. But there is a unique aspect to his quotation here. Think back to chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, when our Lord was in the wilderness and he was being tempted by the devil. And three times he quotes Deuteronomy to the devil. And all three times he introduces it the same way. It is written. Not you have heard it said. It is written. And after this passage, after the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he will generally use something like that. It is written, or it has been said, or the Lord said. But here it's, you have heard. You have heard. Now, the fact of the matter is, the things that he goes on to say that they heard, like, you shall not murder, that is written in the law. What's he doing? He's putting the emphasis where it needs to be. The emphasis isn't on what Moses wrote, but on how they have read it. Even when he's quoting directly from the law, the thing that he is driving at is not what was written, but what is being read, or how it is being read. You could say that Jesus, in his contrast, is going to explain the law more correctly, or you could say he's going to read it more deeply, or something like that, which is true. But I think you should hear it more in the context of what he is unfolding across the sermon. He is describing his kingdom. He is describing a kingdom of his new creations, those that are born again in him. And as new creatures, we are to come to the law in a very different way. A very different way. Now, in God's good providence, well, good providence for some of you, but not for others. That is, many of you were here last Sunday night, but not all of you. But in God's good providence for us as a church, last Sunday evening, our preaching of Jeremiah brought us to Jeremiah 31, the only passage in the Old Testament that explicitly, there are others that do so implicitly, but the only passage in the Old Testament that explicitly speaks of the coming new covenant, uses the language of the new covenant. The old days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The new covenant that Christ establishes in his death and resurrection. Recall what God says will be the character of his people in that new covenant. Verse 33 of Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The law will be written on our hearts by God, which means that our relationship with the law will not be only or primarily outward, but it will be first and foremost inward, which will then affect the outward. Our relation to the law begins within. As new creatures, as those born again in Christ, we will have a new relation to the law. This is why Jesus can say, as he said, and we considered last week in verse 20, that our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Even the good ones, like Nicodemus, even the earnest ones, until you're born again, until your heart is made new, as Nicodemus was exhorted that he must be born again, until that happens, you can't have a right relationship with the law. It is only a curse and a judgment to you. But as we approach it in Christ, it is an entirely different thing. With that in mind, we approach the first antithesis regarding murder, and I want to consider it in that way. I want us to think about this law within, and then think about this law without. Jesus gives us the state of things. Verse 21, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. So he's taken, obviously, the sixth commandment, which is in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, and he's joined it with other parts of the law. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. You can think perhaps of Numbers 30, where it speaks about what to do for the murderer, that they're judged by witnesses and the like, the settings of court. Literal Greek here says that they're liable to the judgment, what I think is rightly understood to mean the judgment of a court, particularly in light of how Jesus begins to unfold these things after this. He has a much different illumination of this, verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, or raka, the Aramaic word, uses that expression, whoever says to his brother, raka, or you good for nothing, or insults him, or however your translation has it, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, or the Sanhedrin, that is the highest court of the Jews in the land. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into, my translation says, the fiery hell. It's literally Gehenna. Gehenna was the name of the valley outside of Jerusalem where they threw their refuse, even some dead bodies. It was generally smoldering all the time. And so that place, Gehenna, becomes a colloquial expression for hell. So it's certainly justified to translate this as hell. So Jesus says that if you're angry, you're subject to the court. If you call your neighbor something like an idiot, you could go before the Supreme Court. And if you called him a fool, you could even wind up in hell. What in the world? Let us examine this by first, as I often like to do, and others, preachers like to do. Let me first say what Jesus isn't saying. Jesus is not describing three different sins, and Jesus is not describing three levels of sin. He's not saying that we need to establish a court that can discern when your anger needle has gone past the righteous into the unrighteous zone. We don't need a court just to sort out which words are the naughty words and which ones are more naughty than others. He's not saying, I can't call you a fool, but maybe I can call you a jerk, or maybe idiot's too much, but oh, you muffinhead. It's not that. This isn't all multiple things. He's working on one thing. He's using a powerful imagery, but he's really driving at one thing, that the matter of sin and the matter of righteousness are first and foremost matters of the heart, not the hand. First and foremost matters of the heart, not the hand. Here's a thing that you will sometimes hear in different ways. I've heard it said derisively, I've heard it said more in an effort to explain or soften, but you'll often hear somebody say something like, Jesus' view of the law is extreme or even impossible, that he reads laws like adultery and says you can't even lust for somebody, or he reads laws about murder and says you can't even, call it. The guy who cut you off in traffic, a jerk. You can't get angry. It's extreme. No, it's actually the opposite. The opposite view that law is about murder and adultery, maybe hitting somebody or hitting on somebody, as it takes being in those two things. Maybe it's about that, but that's
is a crude, simplistic, childish view of life. It's not, these laws are emanating from the very character of God, in whose image we are made. To say that they don't extend to our speech, our thoughts, our feelings, our affections, is a shallow view of the matter at hand. No, no. Law doesn't reach to our hearts. In the New Covenant, law begins. It starts in the heart. Where is it written? It's written in us as new creatures. That's where it starts. And then it emanates outward. It is inconceivable that a member of Christ's kingdom, born again in Him, would do murder, say murder, think murder, feel murder. Not if we're new creatures. That is where we're going. That is the end of the road, is that we will not so much as feet. It will be removed from us. That's the seed that will sometimes be expressed in brutality. A law that prevents physical murder is an excellent law for a civil society, because that's as fine a scalpel as the civil government has. But for a spiritual society, that is entirely inadequate. Entirely inadequate. Jesus did not come to make Rome 2.0, but something different. Now, some might read this and say, so are we to never, ever be angry? We can't ever be angry about anything at any time? Why don't you ask the money changers in the temple if they thought Jesus was saying that there was never a place for anger? They will be rubbing their backsides and say, actually, I think I saw him get angry. Well, there's a place for anger. There is a thing that is called righteous anger. But you and I know that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about righteous anger. You and I know good and well the difference between righteous and unrighteous anger. And we know good and well that what he is speaking to is not righteous anger. Righteous anger is forgetful of self. You remember our Lord who drove the money changers out of the house of his father. It said zeal for his father's house would consume him. He was forgetful of self in righteous anger. Righteous anger actually will lead you to martyrdom. That is, you are so consumed for that which is right and good in a right and good way that you are forgetful of self even to the point of martyrdom. This anger that he's describing here is not forgetful of self. It is absolutely self-centered. It is not about self-sacrifice. This anger is about self-vindication. And it has no place. It has no place in Christ's kingdom. This seed can mature to physical murder. But that same seed will just sit rancid in the heart, sullen, bitter, maybe gurgling out some bitter words. And it cannot be. Our Lord says, from the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you're calling your brother, your friend, or your neighbor, or your enemy, if you're calling them horrid things, where is it coming from? Out of the fullness of the heart. It cannot be. We belong to Christ. If you're a Christian, if you're a born-again Christian, what are you saying? You're saying, I am branches off the true vine. The sap, the life of Christ flows in me. I am a member of his body. He is the head, we are the body. I'm a part of the body of Christ. I'm a part of the bride of Christ. How in the world could we behave in this way? It ought not
It cannot be. It cannot be. Our Lord then gives some examples so we can think about the law that is within, and now we can think about the law without. If the law is within us, as it ought to be, by the Spirit, then what does it look like going out? He gives two images, and on first reading, they seem quite different. One is the setting of the temple, the other is the setting of on the way to a court. One is a difference between brothers, the other is a difference between opponents. And so in that way, they are quite different, but they are on the same topic. They're not meant to be two different. You some have read this, this is how we behave in the context of the church. You know, if your brother has something against you, this is how we act in the context of the world. Your opponent, I don't think we should divide them as such. They have the same burden. They have the same burden in two different contexts. What's the burden? Reconciliation. The burden is, what is my heart toward this other person? Be they my brother or my opponent. What is my heart? What is my disposition toward them? Take the first one. Verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, so he gives it in the context of Jewish religion where you would present offerings at the altar. If you are presenting your offering at the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Isn't that striking? He doesn't say, if you remember that you have something against your brother. He doesn't say, if you're presenting your gift at the altar and you're angry at your brother, or you have aught against your brother, or you're embittered against him. No, he says, you're in the act of worship and you remember your brother has something. Greek word is kata, which is as bland a generic word as you can find. It's a thing. It's an indefined, ill-defined thing. It doesn't say your brother has a great burden against you, has some great crime against you. No, he just has something against you. Just something. What does he say? You got to act. You got to do something. Maybe they're angry at you. Maybe not. Maybe they're disappointed. It doesn't. They are at odds. They are sideways. They are not right. The burden is that I have to act. I can't be satisfied that I'm all right. Sorry, you're upset. I'm cool. I'm good. That is insufficient. Insufficient. Think about the defining feature of sin. Defining feature of sin. Me first. From Adam and Eve to whatever sin might be going on at this very moment. Me first. Adam and Eve were given one thing they couldn't do, they couldn't touch, they couldn't have, and they said, we'll see about that. Me first. And every sin since then, in one way or another, partakes of that exact same character. Whether I'm sinning against you, or I'm sinning against God, or usually doing both at the same time, whatever the sin is, I'm saying, I'm more important. I'm more important than your feelings, your property, your marriage, your whatever, whatever I'm violating, your life, I'm more important. What I want is more important. My feelings are more important. My wants are more important than yours, than God's, than another's, than anyone's. I put myself at the center. Christ Jesus comes into the world and he says things like, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. That's the king of this new kingdom. And he says to us, you want to be great?
You want to be great? Then you need to be as though you were the youngest amongst us. You want to lead? Then you need to be the servant of all. You want to be first? Then you need to make yourself last. And he says to his father, not my will, but thy will be done. On the road, in fact, on the very cusp of spilling his blood, in which the new covenant is established. The very central idea of this kingdom is that it is not about me first. And so, how could I go to the altar with my gift? How can I come to church? How can I come to the Lord's table? If I know that someone else is at odds with me, they're not settled. They can't come to church, or they can't enjoy being at church or being at the Lord's table. How can I open my Bible or pray to God when I know that there is another who is not at peace? Because of me. I gotta do something. I must act for their good. I must seek their restoration, which is the opposite of satisfying either my hot anger or my cold indifference. Now, some are thinking, perhaps, in concrete terms of some situation you have had or might even have right now. I don't know. And you're thinking, I tried. I did. I went. I spoke. If I sinned, I confessed it. If I didn't sin, I explained why I hadn't sinned against them. I did what I could to make it right. Good. Fine. That's fine. Jesus does not lay upon us the burden of doing that which we cannot do, which is to change the heart of another. And Paul says to us that our obligation is to be at peace with all men as far as it depends on us. So you're not under a perpetual obligation to not worship or not come to God or not, you know, as we say, leave your gift at the altar. You're not barred from coming into the presence of God privately or publicly because somebody else has some immovable obstacle of their own making. But we need to have done what we can do. I have a burden. I have an obligation. I have a law written on my heart that says, it is not good enough that I haven't killed you. That's just not good enough. It's not even good enough that I haven't said I'd like to kill you. What's good enough is that I've done what I can to make us right. He gives a second illustration. Verse started 25. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, the officer, throw you in prison, etc. What is this good legal advice? I mean, I suppose you could use it that way. If you are headed toward a court date to somebody else and you think it's going to go badly for you, you might want to settle out of court. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. What's he say? He's continuing right from the first illustration. Leave your offering there and go be reconciled to your brother. And then what is the opening import of this one? Make friends quickly with your opponent. There's an urgency. The day of reconciliation is today. The time of reconciliation is now. The time for me to consider my heart and my disposition to others is now. He gives the urgency of your headed to court. There's a fixed appointment. Oh, beloved, we are all headed to court. Every single one of us is headed to court. Not Mecklenburg County, not North Carolina, not federal, not even The Hague. We're going to a real judge. The judge.
And we don't want to arrive at the court with unfinished business. You say, well, but Pastor, when I get to court, all my sins will be forgiven in Christ. Yeah, I know. I got that. I heard that too. That's true. But how do you live? What an awkward scene to be at the court on the great day trying to explain that you're a Christian, though it never looked like it. Something ain't right. This isn't undoing the fact that we are saved by Christ and Christ alone. It's saying, if you are saved by Christ and Christ alone, then how ought we to live? Today is the day. There is an urgency to the matter. Where's our context again? Christ is speaking about his kingdom in the world. What has he said about his kingdom? He said about us, we will be salt and we will be light. That is, we will be discernible. And for anyone who is right thinking, welcome, a welcome contrast. Give me a bland piece of meat and put some salt on it. It is a welcome contrast. Give me a dark room and turn on the light, and it is a welcome contrast. Well, how will they see and how will they taste the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why, I know who the Christians are. There's no bloodletting going on over there at Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Why, they've been there for 20 years. Hasn't been a homicide yet. Must be Christians. Because Christians are the only people who don't commit homicide left, right, and center. Of course not. But when the law so governs me that I'm not murdering you with my mouth, I'm not murdering you with my heart, when the law by the Spirit of Christ so governs me that the greater good and the other one's good is more important than my good. Well, there's a contrast. Who thinks like that? Look at it. Who in the world would forego their rights, their preferences, their dignity for the good of others? Sounds like that Jesus guy, doesn't it? Who lays down his life. The more and to the degree that we are exhibiting that spirit, the more and to that same degree can people taste and see that the Lord is God. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Praise the mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful to be a house of the Lord. Thankful that the law is not a burden to us to be accomplished, to earn our salvation. Thankful that we are saved by grace, not by works. But thankful that those that you've given the gift of faith to have been called to walk in good works that you have prepared for us, not least among them, putting others, brothers and even opponents, before ourselves. Sacrificing ourselves. I pray, Father, that you give us such a heart, such a disposition. I am condemned by my own sermon, and I pray that you would work a reformation in me and in all of us to this end. Make us that impossible to hide city on a hill, that impossible to hide light in the darkness, that impossible to hide salt in the stew. Make us that thing which is impossible to hide and so delightful to see and to taste. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.